Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would work in us life in the name of Christ, that you would work in us light, that we might see who we are before you, who you are in yourself, and that Jesus Christ is the only way and the truth and the life that comes to you. Grant your Spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning we'd like just to look at verses 3 through 5 in the opening paragraph of this great epistle. I told you that this first 18 verses are a prelude or a preface, that one of the sections of books that are least read is the preface of the book. But the preface, the author is setting out for you many of the key things that he's going to explain. And prefaces in a book ought to be carefully considered, just like in a great piece of classical music. The prelude is a wonderful way to enjoy the balance of the music. I love my favorite album or set of songs, if you will, ever written. This may come to some surprise for some of you. It's not a Beatle album, but as Handel's Messiah. And probably my favorite song or piece of music ever written in all of music is the prelude to the Messiah. I can listen to that forever. I have many favorite songs. I have many favorite tunes, but truly, I feel better. I feel improved listening to the glorious music of Handel as he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in the prelude, or the preface to this great gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are introduced to some of the great themes that center around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that John has very intentionally begun this gospel with the phrase, in the beginning. I told you last week that if we were a Jewish people, especially in the time of Christ, and we were just asked, what's the first book of the Bible? We would say, in the beginning. We say Genesis, which means in the beginning, but John is intentionally connecting back to the very opening words of the Bible. But he's doing so in a manner other than the way Moses did. Moses, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about creation. He writes about the work of God. How did God work in creation? And I've told you repeatedly in other occasions, as you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, please do not read it specifically to discover how old the earth is or the length of creation day. Those things are important. I believe in a literal 24-hour day, but I've told you Moses wasn't writing that so that we would have a great answer to modern science. He was writing it to put on display the character and the nature of God, not through a philosophical argumentation about the essence of God, but allowing us to see and learn and know about God through His works, through His energies, how God accomplishes things. It's kind of like the sun. Outside, the sun is bright and shiny today. And if we are to go outside, you don't come to know the sun experientially by staring at it. You, with the weakness of our eyes, you can only stare at the sun for a very brief moment of time. We know the sun by experiencing the warmth of it on our backs, by the growth that it brings in terms of the plants that we put in the ground. The sun brings forth so much life, and we understand and experience the sun through the great work the sun has upon this earth. And the same sun that can harden clay melts the wax. And it does a variety of things. And Moses writes in the beginning of the Bible to show us, through the works of God, the kind of God that we have. And I've told you that in Genesis 1, the word for God, Elohim, the sovereign, powerful God. In chapter 2, it's now Elohim Jehovah, the Lord God. And there are more references to Jehovah God in Genesis 2 than in any other chapter in the entire Old Testament. We are introduced not only to God, but the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and we learn of Him. We learn of Him through what He has done and how He works and how He accomplishes. But not so with John. John, connecting us back to that book, back to that God, takes us not to the beginning of creation, but even before that, into eternity past, to learn that the Word of God was with God and was God. And whenever you consider the beginning, verse 2, when you go back to whatever the starting point you want to be, you will find the Word with God. The Word is not the same as God. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in glory and power, but three distinct persons. And we are introduced to this Godhead. And now, having been told of God and His presence and the unique glory that the Father and the Son have together, even before the foundations of the world, He skips what Moses would have to just briefly give us a reference in verse 3, all things that came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's Genesis 1 and 2, right there. But the point is not how God works. For John, the issue is, who is He? What is He like? The focus of Moses was God, knowing Him through the works. John, it's knowing God more in who He is. As the source of all life. He says all things came into being through Him. The way John pens this, he's not just talking about all things individually. He's not just simply talking about the world. He's making a universal statement. The language, as John pens it, could not be more clear. There is nothing that exists that does not own its existence through the Word of God. As one writer put it, he said, what we see around us here now in the year 2014, what we see around us did not come into existence apart from the Word any more than what appeared on the first day of creation. There's nothing you can see, nowhere you can go, no person you can meet that is not completely and totally dependent in their existence upon the very Word of God. Nothing. All things that came into being through Him. And it's important that we notice the small words in that phrase. You know, the most important words in the Bible are in and through and by. These words, he said, well, what about the words like justification and imputation and propitiation? Those are very important words, aren't they? But you got to look at the small words. The prepositions are huge. And notice he does not say all things came into being by Him, but through Him. Life is in Christ. Life is to be found in Him. And that's really what I want to focus on this morning, is that creation comes to us from God the Father through the person of His Son by the work of the Holy Spirit in a manner that all of creation, whether it be in Genesis 1 and 2 or anywhere in the world here in 2014, life is always here as an expressed will of God dependent upon God, and comes into existence through the very Word of God. And do we believe that? Well, I know that in our heads, in our what I call our Sunday school answers, everybody here is going to nod their head, oh yes, that's true, God made everything, you know. What did God make? God made all things. Why did He make all things? For His own glory. We can answer those kinds of catechism questions, can't we? But do we live that way? Do we live in such a way that we actually believe that your or my very existence came into being through the Word of God? We live in such a way, we ought to be living in such a way as to express that. As, for example, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 5 and 6, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in the heavens and the earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, many idols," it says, "yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through Him." We exist because of God the Father. We exist for Him. We exist because of the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him. And so as we pursue life, what is life? What does it mean to even pursue life? Is there life apart from Christ? And that's one of the interesting things that John will do, and I believe he's doing even in this passage here, when he goes on to say, "Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." When he says in verse 4, "In Him was life," what kind of life is he talking about? John loves to use play on words where he can actually mean more than one thing at the same time in order to force the reader or the hearer to stop and ask, what's going on? For does he mean physical life? Well, yes, he means physical life. Nothing existed. Nothing's been created. There is nothing existing that doesn't come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also he means life in terms of eternal life. In the Gospel of John, John will speak of life some 36 times, mostly about eternal life. And 36 times as he speaks of life is by far more than any other book in the Bible. The next closest book is the book of Revelation that names the word life only 17 times. If it exists, it came into existence through Christ, for God, and for His glory, and for His well-being. So John wants us to know that as he starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was there in the beginning all along." So whatever God is, He all that belongs to the word godness, if you will, belongs to Christ, belongs to this Word, and He was always there with the Father from the beginning. And anything that exists derives its existence only from Him. Or as Paul will say to the Colossians, as he says, that speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:16, he says, "And by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether the thrones or dominions and rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." Paul, I believe, expounding upon the idea that John has written, reminds us that all things were created. But then he lists these things, heavens and earth, the visible, the invisible, and then the thrones, the dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Those words, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, quite often in Paul, refer to even the demonic realm. Whether they refer to Caesar or the kings of the earth, it may include those. But what Paul is saying is that there is no realm of reality. There is no realm in the created world, whether it be the visible or the invisible world, the so-called physical or spiritual realm, in which does not exist because of and by and for Christ. Nothing. We think of like even the devil. You say, well, you mean he created the devil? Yes, the devil is a created being. He is not eternal. He's not co-eternal, coexistent with God. There's those who try to teach that. The Greek philosophers would hold some type of dualism, you know, and that there's these competing forces. No, the Bible doesn't recognize that. The devil is just as created as you or I. And you want to know? The devil simply exists to accomplish God's purposes. I love the way Calvin describes him. He's just a dog on a leash. He let the dog out to accomplish the purposes, and he might hold the leash back, he might let the leash out, but the dog has no more freedom than what the sovereign God, the Lord Jesus Christ, allows him to have to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes the Lord allows the devil to go forward to accomplish things. As it was the Lord who put, for example, in the heart for Nebuchadnezzar to come and to bring judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And the book of Habakkuk explains how God raised up the Chaldeans to accomplish this thing, and God would judge the Chaldeans for doing so. You say, that's not very fair. Oh. What's fair got to do with it? God is the sovereign God who does whatever pleases Him because He is infinitely wise, He is infinitely good, He is infinitely holy, He is infinitely just. All that He does according to the good pleasure of His will is infinitely wise, good, holy, and just. God is God. You are not. Do not judge God by your pathetic, sinful attitudes, heart, and mind. I cannot either. You know, I've said, sometimes we think that if the rest of the world would just think like we would, how better everything would be. It wouldn't, right? If we were in charge, how long would it all unravel? I could not survive for a nanosecond before things would get really bad. But not so with God. And as Paul reminds us in Colossians, that all these things have been created through Him and for Him. The fact that you are alive today, there is only one singular purpose for you being allowed to use the oxygen in the atmosphere, and that is that you might live your life for God. And you will either live for Him to His glory in this life, by doing His will, worshiping Him, giving Him praise and honor, or you will glorify Him in judgment and damnation. There's no middle road. There's no neutrality. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, either in salvation or damnation. You exist either as the people of God or those who oppose the people of God. You exist either as a son of God or a son of the devil. You exist this morning either for God in terms of living to glorify Him and to enjoy Him all the days of your life, or you will glorify God in your judgment and death. It's the only two possibilities. Because you exist for Him. There's no other reason for you to exist. Some people say, well, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Well, hopefully what we want to do with our life is whatever talents, time, and gifts that God has given us, that we use Him according to His will for His glory. Anything else is death. And Jesus is before all things, and all things in Him hold together. He's also the head, the body of the church, and He is Himself the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He will come to have first place in almost everything. No, Paul says that He might come to have first place in everything. Everything. So back in the Gospel of John, all things came into being through Him. And another attribute of the way John writes, not only will he use words and ideas where, you know, you have to stop and think, what does he mean this? Does he mean that? The word could go either way. And sometimes he's trying to use both to kind of capture you, to have to ponder, to have to reflect, not read too quickly. Another attribute is he makes a statement positively and follows it almost immediately with a negative opposite to drive home the point. All things, verse 3, came into being through him. There's a positive affirmation. Then notice how he turns it. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There he states exactly the same truth now on the negative. Positive, negative. White, black, if you will. He's teaching by contrast of phrases. This may be an expression of just John being a good Hebrew. When you read, for example, in Proverbs or read the Psalms, the idea of parallelisms is very prevalent. They would speak and they would say A, and then they'd state A a little differently, and then they would state A sometimes just adding some words or changing the words or going the opposite direction. Much like Moses when he writes of the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." In the image of God, He made man. And male and female, He made them. You have no real advancement of ideas in terms of new introduced concepts. Using the same words and changing orders, He brings home a point. And so John here is bringing home the point that there is nothing whatsoever that exists except for that which the Son, the Word of God, has brought into existence. Now, he's writing that for a variety of reasons. One is because you had the Greek philosophers who, like Plato, argued that God was really just a good carpenter. God created out of material that existed in eternity past. But when John writes all things that came into being, he did not say he created all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There are at least 12 Greek words John could have used if he wanted to say God the Creator. In terms of God fashioning something, God building something, God making something. At least 12 different Greek words that John could have used. And the one he chooses, which is not in a good lexicon under the list of words of creation, is the word ginomai, to bring into being. We have here an idea of God's creating out of nothing, just as it was in Genesis 1. God spoke, and that which did not exist comes into existence. And it's so important that we grab hold that that is God, and that's the way God works, and that's the way God accomplishes His will, is He speaks it. As Paul will say in Romans 4, speaking of justification by faith, he says of Abraham, "It is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And just as God is able to bring into existence the entire universe, visible and invisible, He's able to speak and light shines in the darkness where there was no light. There were no little random light photons floating around for all of eternity, and then God somehow captures them together and produces a bolt of light. There was no light. There was nothing. And God says, let there be, and there was. He is the same God who is in our presence, or in whom we are in the presence of this morning, who speaks into our hearts and minds the very life of Jesus Christ. He is certainly as capable to speak into you the life that Christ has for us as He is capable of saying, let there be light, and light shines in the darkness. And John, as he's writing this preface, as he's writing this beautiful prelude, wants us to know this God, this Word that's been in existence from all of eternity, co-eternal with the Father. He is the one who is the source of life. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, you have not lived for Him. He is not the one who has the foremost place, the place of honor in every part of your life. Call upon Him, because He is the one who's able to speak it into existence. He is the one who does. He is the one who creates. And nothing exists in the visible or invisible world that doesn't come in through Him. As one writer put it, says, it is only because there is life in the Word that there is life in anything on earth at all. Life does not exist on its own right. It is not even spoken of as made by or through the Word, but exists in Him. And it's notice in verse 4 where it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him. Life comes through Him, and life is in Him. And here's this, what does He mean by life, as we pointed out earlier? Is He talking about biological life? Yes. Is He talking about eternal life? Yes. If you are able to breathe, if you have functioning brain waves this morning and your chest is moving up and down and your heart is beating and there's blood moving through your veins, that life has come through Christ and that life is maintained in Him. He holds the entire creation together. But also eternal life is in Him. And not everything created will ever have eternal life. That is a gift that He gives only to those whom He redeems. But it's still found in Him. As Paul will say also to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, when he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated in the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And so what John is wanting us to see in these opening tunes, these opening words, these opening melodies, is to come to understand that there's nothing about who we are in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, with our body, with our soul, with life and day-to-day routine, or life in the city and heaven that is to come, that has not come to us through Christ, for Christ, and to be found in Christ. So the question to ask ourselves is, who is Christ to you? In the daily living of your life, is He one that you pray to, call to, look to, wait for? Is He one that you actively pursue? Do you confess to Him, talk with Him, read from His words? Is He there? I think for many of us, He's kind of like the foundation in the house. You know, they had the tour of houses here in Fargo not that long ago, where you go and look at all these beautiful homes and get ideas. I bet you not a single house was visited by a single person in that tour of homes that walked up to one of these beautiful houses and going, "Wow, isn't that a beautiful foundation? I really love the foundation on that house. Did you see that? I want to have a foundation like they have in that. Where do I get a foundation like that?" You know? You might look how they designed the kitchen or the beautiful windows or how they set up their living room or even the garage. And too often, God becomes simply a foundation that is quickly ignored, that is covered up by the real important stuff. The foundation that is assumed. But you know, it doesn't matter how beautiful the house is. It doesn't matter how elegant it is, how well crafted it is. If the foundation isn't any good, the house will come down. I shared with you another time when Linda and I went through the 1989 Loma Prieta earthquake, and there was the family named the Rasmussens in our house. They lived up on the kind of a hill. And actually, the hills are the best place to live if you're in earthquake zones, because for some reason the hill itself worked like a shock absorber. And this house had been through many earthquakes. But Ruth was home, just got home, and normally her habit was to go down into the lower floor, because there's a house built inside a hill, so it had three or four levels to it, and to go down to the bottom level and to feed the dog. But in God's grace, she didn't. She was up on the top floor when the earthquake hit, and the house came off its foundation and slid down the hill. If she'd been feeding the dog, she would have died. And instead of that, she got an e-ticket ride, for those of you who know what e-tickets are, and she had the most wonderful, extraordinary ride as the house went off its foundation down the side of the hill. Turned out the house had never been bolted to the foundation. It had been what's called toenail. They had taken nails and bent them over the side of the wood, and it survived many earthquakes. But this particular one came. And the upper structure of the house, doesn't matter how well it was built, the fact that it was not tied to a foundation could not survive the Loma Prieta earthquake. And far too often, Jesus Christ to us is nothing more than the assumed foundation to which we are slightly nailed to. We're not bolted to Him. We got a couple nails that are bent over, kind of loosely hanging on. But when the real trials of life come, you can't hold fast. Because He's just assumed in our life. He's not the source. He's not the thing that we cling to. He's not the thing that we meditate on, the person to whom we long to know and to speak to be like. Oh, I'm a Christian. Sure. Now, what else do you want to know? We just move on. But there is no life in you or me that does not come to us in Christ Himself. And He is the Lord of life. And John will set up this for us all through this epistle. And like, for example, the verse that's known probably by more people in the world than any other verse, John 3:16, "So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And over in chapter 5 of this great gospel, He says, Jesus speaking and rebuking the Pharisees, who had the foundation, but were not bolted to it. He says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you might have life." He says in chapter 6, verse 51, again, Jesus speaking, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then in verse 53, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Here, life is in Christ. It's in His body. It's in His flesh. It is in Him. It comes to us through Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 10, in verse 18, again, we're introduced to this idea when he says, starting verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And so in chapter 10, he reminds us that he has the authority of life. And he can say in verse 28 of John 10, I give eternal life to whom? To them rather, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have the authority to lay down my life, to take it up again. I have the authority to give eternal life, and when I give that eternal life, no one is able to snatch it out of the hands. And then the very next chapter, we're introduced to Lazarus, who dies, and Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, and he speaks to them saying, I am the resurrection and the life, and even if you perish, yet you will live. And he speaks and he says to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who is 3 days dead, and the King James, his sister says, but Lord, he stinketh. He's already decaying. Jesus speaks, and that which did not exist, in this case, life, comes into existence. And Jesus is being displayed for us by John as the source of life. It's not only through Him, but it is in Him. He is the one who has the life. He has life in Himself. John 5:26. It's been granted to Him by the Father to be able to give life. And so is Jesus just an invisible, unassumed foundation to which you are loosely tied? Or is He the very foundation that you're bolted to and all the rest of your life makes no sense, has no value, no strength, no value apart from the life that Jesus gives you, as Paul will say, Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Who is Christ for you this morning? It's a question that each one of us needs to seriously ask themselves. It doesn't matter how long you've been a member of this church or any church. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized. It doesn't matter what you do, how zealously you might sing. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Is He the source of your life? Can you take another breath without Him? Remember what Paul will say to the Greek philosophers, that in Him we live, we move, and have our being. And when Paul says we live, move, and have our being to the Greeks, he is so in their face. He is so in their face. The last 500 years, those three words are the key words to every Greek philosopher to discern what is the meaning of being and motion and existence. And he wipes away 500 years of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and Pythagoras and all of them by answering the question that none of them could answer. You want to know what the source of life is? It's God. You want to know the source of motion in the universe? It's God. You want to know the source of being? It is God. The Father speaks, the Son creates, and the Spirit of God hovers upon all that activity to make certain that it is accomplished in its complete and perfect way. Whenever God works, He works as a triune God because that's who He is. There's one God, three persons, and everything they do as a triune Godhead. They may have different roles, they may have different functions, but it's always a singular purpose. All three of the members of the Godhead actively working to accomplish their eternal decree. The Father decrees, the Son speaks and accomplishes, and the Spirit perfects. And here this morning, God the Father is speaking again in and through the person of His Son. And the Spirit of God is here to guide us to the fact that Jesus is the life, and in Him and through Him and for Him we exist. Call upon Him this morning. Don't wait. Don't delay. For you exist for His purpose. But will be for glory of God, in blessing, or in judgment. But John also lets us know that just as Jesus is the source of life, He is also the source of light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John will also go on to speak extensively throughout the rest of the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world, chapter 8, 12, and chapter 9, verse 5. He has come into the world as a light, chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus will say, John will speak in terms of Jesus is walking, will never walk, those who come to, Jesus says through John to us that those who believe in Him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And so Jesus comes as life in the source of light. Apart from Jesus, we walk in darkness. Apart from the light that Jesus Christ brings, there is only confusion. Jesus is not only the source of life, but the source of light. And then this odd phrase in verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As the New American Standard says, did not comprehend it. I think the English Standard Version says, does not overcome it. The word that is here is a very difficult and obscure word, and it's not really all that clear sometimes the best way to translate it. But probably the idea of overcoming is central to John's argument. Especially if you think of overcoming, as one translator put it, mastering. What you have in verse 5, we're introduced to the perpetual conflict that will also be the theme of this great gospel. That God is not only brings forth life through the Word, and that life is through the Word and in the Word and everything that exists because of Him, and that He brings forth the light to bring meaning and understanding and purpose and comprehension. The darkness, the evil system of the world, fallen and controlled by the devil, does not overcome, is not able to master this light. Now, why would he say this? For several reasons. Number one, I think, because of the beginning of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that God was so pure that this world could not have been made by Him. And so God is so pure, He's separated from the world. And then there's all what they would talk about emanations. And it doesn't really matter if you understand emanations or not. I'm not sure I do. But just think of little demigods, smaller beings that come along. And finally, there comes a demigod, a small god, an emanation, who is both strong enough to create and foolish enough to believe that the world isn't bad. And he makes a physical realm. And these Gnostics downplayed the value of the physical world. And they would downplay the value of a physical body, whether it be your body or the body of Christ. And this world is full of darkness and evil. And so what John is trying to say, first of all, is no, that's not right, because the very God who is the God of light, He made everything. And there's nothing that exists, visible or invisible, physical or spiritual, that He didn't make. Oh, that's not the way a lot of people were thinking back then. And you see that even in the Christian realm today, where certain Christians say, you know, the world isn't good, and you don't want to enjoy the world too much, and you don't want to taste, and you don't want to touch, and you don't want to handle certain things because, you know, that's going to make you evil, and evil is out there, and if you touch it, it gets in here. Remember, Jesus is saying, no, it's not what's outside of you that defiles you, it's what's inside you that's the problem. But there's a lot of Christians who will say, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, because that's the source of spirituality. That is so Gnostic. That is so not John. It is certainly so not Christian. Jesus is the source of life. The problem is not the physical realm. The problem is sin in us. Jesus is the source of life. The dark realm, the sinful realm, the demonic realm cannot comprehend Christ. It cannot overcome Christ. It cannot master Christ because He is the source of life. And so don't fear those things. He uses the language, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He speaks of it almost as a singular event. And quite possibly, it's a prelude to the very cross of Christ. What happens when Jesus is on the cross? John tells us that the sun grew dark. The darkness did not prevail. The darkness did not overcome. The darkness did not master Jesus. Because if for a season while it might have been dark, the Son of God rises again. And so the hopes of man, the evil world is destroyed, Satan is dethroned, the minions are disarmed. As Paul will tell the Colossians, that in the resurrection that Jesus disarms and takes away all of the authority of the principalities, powers, and dominions and authorities. As the writer of Hebrews says, that in the resurrection Jesus Christ took away the authority of Him who held the keys of death. So John wants us to know that Jesus is the life. It's through Him and in Him. He is the source of light in terms of knowing and understanding and making sense of your life, who God is and who you are before Him. And we do not need to fear the darkness. Cornelius van Til, the great Dutch theologian, has a little book, a booklet, tract, you can get it online, Why Do I Believe? He talks about being a Dutch boy in a Dutch town in Holland. And like so many young children, when his parents would put him to bed at night, he'd be afraid of the dark. He would think that there were things crawling underneath his bed that might come out to get him. Fear of the unknown. I know that in my life it was always the fear of what was under the water. I remember as a very young boy, I knew how to swim. I was already a competitive swimmer, probably about 5, 6, 7 years of age. And my family went to Lake Tahoe. And I just got done seeing that Disney film, The 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. My parents threw me over the side of the boat to get me to water ski. And I'm a competent swimmer. The water didn't scare me, but I couldn't see the bottom. And so I thought for sure some squid was going to come up and grab me. And I cried and I cried and I cried. They had no idea what was going on. What's wrong with this guy? But Van Til, like that in a bedroom at night, would be afraid of what was underneath the bed. He'd sit there and he'd think, what should I do? Should I call out to my father? He says, that do no good. My father won't come. He may stick his head in the door and simply say, son, there's nothing there. But Christ is here, and Christ will protect you. Christ will defend you. And Van Til would talk about in his home how Christ was so much a part of life, it was like the humidity in the room. And so he'd lay there quietly, and his fears would be eventually go away because he would know exactly what his father would remind him. Christ has overcome everything, and the darkness cannot overcome him. There's no need to fear. Life is in Christ. Life is through Christ. Is he your source of life this morning? He certainly is physically. Is he the source of your life spiritually? What evidence is there that you believe that Jesus Christ alone is the source of your very next breath, whether it be understood physically or understood spiritually? John wants us to know that the very reason why you exist today is Jesus. And the only reason why you will live to take one more breath is Jesus. And the one thing that will get you through the earthquakes of life is a beautiful foundation that should never be assumed, but to which you better be bolted, because he overcomes the darkness. He is the life. He is the way. He is the truth. And there's no way to the Father but through him. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that this is true. And if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're uncertain whether or not he is the source of your life, call upon him even this morning, for he is the one who's able to speak into you that which does not exist even now. He's a wonderful creator. He's been creating since the beginning of time, and he has not stopped. Grant Christ to be the source of your life by calling on him. He will hear. Believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we find life in just about anything and everything else other than Christ. People, places, things, events, accomplishments, all things good in themselves, but not the source of life, and not the source of light, and things that are easily overcome by darkness. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would send your Spirit to search our minds and our hearts, even this morning. See if there be any wicked way in us where we have blocked out the life of Christ, maybe have refused to find the life of Christ. We ask, Lord, that all the more you would work in us, that we might find life through Christ and in Christ, to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.